If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to our text for this morning, found in Luke chapter 7. It can be found on the front of your bulletin, if you're visiting with us, if you don't have a Bible, or if you don't have a Bible with you. We're moving now from what we call discourse, that is, Jesus in his teaching and in his instruction. We're moving from a very difficult, challenging teaching that Jesus has given. And now we're moving to what's called a narrative, what takes place. We're seeing things that are happening. Jesus, as he's moving and working and walking about and living in this world, we move from his instruction to his life being lived out before us. And what we see is that Jesus always, with the things he teaches, does in his own life. Whatever he will call us to, he does in his own life. Hear the words of God. Hear the word of God from Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let us pray. Father, we come before you asking for your grace, for your presence, for your power to be at work, to open our hearts and ears, that we, Lord, might see and hear and receive your message this day, that we would understand your word, and by your grace and spirit, be able to put it into practice. Guide us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come through a rather challenging set of teachings that Jesus puts before us in that sermon. And now he has finished all his sayings in the hearing of people and entered into Capernaum. Some years ago, when my older two were in their early to mid-teens, I decided that we should look together at the Ten Commandments to understand them not only in the negative, "Thou shalt not," but as our catechism, as our confession points out, the duties that are required in that. So the positive side of the commandments, how is it that we put them into practice? And it became overwhelming because the word, the law, did precisely what it was supposed to do. It convicted us. It convinced us that there was no way we were ever going to be able to keep the law. And in order to keep us from being bound and burdened and driven down by it, we had to stop for a while and come back and look at the grace that God gives to his people to be able not so much to fulfill that law by themselves, but to find it filled and fulfilled in Christ. And there, we had to turn to grace so that we wouldn't be overwhelmed by the law. And I feel that way when I come to this passage, because when I hear, blessed are the poor, blessed are you when you are defamed, defiled, scourged for my name, when I'm called to love my enemy, when I'm told that I dare not judge others unless I'm able to look at my own heart, I begin to think, how can I do this? I begin to be burdened by it. But what Jesus does in the narrative before us begins to live out the very things that he has just taught. And so he's said all these things before the people, and now he moves again into ministry. And the first thing that we see in this passage then, having finished all his sayings, is he considers an unusual request. It concerns, first of all, a dying servant, a doulos, a bondservant, or a slave. Now, he's a dying man. There's nothing unusual there. I admit that. It is the consequences of sin. We live in a sin-filled, dying world. Death entered through Adam, and as a result, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all discover that the wages of sin is death. We fell in Adam, and we confirm that sinful nature every day. There's none who is righteous, no, not one. We are all dying, though we don't often like to admit it. The truth is that reality presses in on us continually, and it's hard to watch. The loss, the tears, the sorrow, it's hard enough when it's those who are far from us or beyond our care, but it's grievous when it touches those whom we love. The process is grievous, and the loss, that final loss, until we may be joined with them, is grievous. As I say, it is pressed upon us every day. It was pressed upon me this week when I had to sit with a couple waiting to deliver a child that had died in the womb. And you know, no one said, well, we need to get rid of that blob of tissue. Everyone knew it was a child. And no one would deny it. And no one would deny the grief and the sorrow of that death. It was pressed upon me early this morning when I again was called to the bedside of an 80-year-old woman, losing blood faster than they can put it into her. Family gathered around, grieving, sorrowing. Death presses into our lives. No, there's nothing unusual there. A servant dying. It comes to us all. You may do what you want to try and deny it and flee from it. But it comes. This man was more than just a useful servant. He wasn't, I don't believe, highly valued because he could do so much for this centurion. The word that's used there is entomos. It can be translated highly valued, honored, respected. It's also translated precious. And in that sense, one who's beloved. It's not just that he doesn't want to lose his labor. He is concerned. This man is concerned for the welfare of his servant and his restoration. He cared for his servant. And now it becomes an unusual request. It comes because the request comes from a Roman, of all things, a centurion. Look who's asking Jesus for help. Centurions were powerful men, well paid. They could be elected, they could be appointed, they could be promoted to the position, and there were significant gradations within the responsibilities and the benefits that came to those centurions. They were men of status. They were men of authority. And they were appointed and placed in those positions because they were strong leaders. They led by example. We know that they died in a disproportionate amount in battle because they were always in the front. Here's a surprising picture that Jesus gives us of loving an enemy. Now, we would think that he would go into Israel and into the world, and it would be the Jews whom he is just continually encouraging, and we want to see the picture of them loving their enemies. But instead, we get a picture of the Romans loving those who would be their enemies. They usually saw the Jews as a conquered people, an enemy. Instead, we find a man who's pro-Israeli. He loved his enemy. He was God-fearing. Now, we don't know if he was a proselyte of the Jews. Probably not. But a God-fearing man. And he would use his own wealth to build their synagogue. He's heard of Jesus, of his miraculous power. He is desperate to help his servant. But he doesn't go himself. And he doesn't even send his own servants. Here's where it becomes really an unusual request. He sends a Jewish delegation. Loving his Jewish enemies in such a way that they come to defend him. He sends these leaders, these community leaders of the Jewish community there. Not necessarily the leaders of the synagogue. And they don't go under duress. It's not because this man who has the authority to command them sends them. They go very willingly. I don't know that I see that anywhere else in the Bible, such a request. It's as if you were on the West Bank and a member of Hamas has loved his enemies, the Jews, in such a manner that he has a request to go to the Jewish officials, and the elders and the leaders of that community take up his cause and go. We can't imagine such a thing. It is a highly unusual request. He sends Jewish leaders to Jesus. I do find it curious that they call on his behalf, but there's no indication that these Jewish elders ask Jesus to come and heal in their community as well. They go, and they come to Jesus, and they plead the centurion's merit. They plead his worth. Oh, he has served those. He has served those under his rule and charge. He loves our nation. This is the man who out of his own funds has built our synagogue. He's done such good things for us. You should help him. He is worthy. Notice those are the words right there in verse 4. He is worthy to have you come and do this for him. They believe that he's good enough to merit Jesus' support and help and encouragement. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, very quickly points out how most people think the same way about themselves. And immediately want to apply it, of course, that same principle to eternal life. If we just do enough good works, why, we certainly merit God's blessing. And I don't know about you, but I hear it all the time. Well, if anyone deserves to get into heaven, she does. Just look at all of the wonderful things, the good she's done. And I think most people think that way. They may not say, well, I really deserve to go to heaven. But what they will say is, I certainly don't deserve to be condemned. But the truth is, we are not worthy. Not one of us. The Scripture, as a matter of fact, declares that actually we are worthless. It is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. They were comparing this man probably to themselves, as much as anyone else around them. and they find him worthy, ready to trust in good works. But the truth is, our good works will never match the perfect holiness that God requires. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount. But with this unusual request, a Jewish delegation coming on the part of a Roman centurion for the healing of his servant, Jesus is intrigued, and he goes with them. And he approaches now one who sees himself as an unworthy servant. This unusual request comes from an unworthy servant. It seems that when he hears that Jesus is actually coming, he has second thoughts. He has heard of the wondrous things that Jesus has done, and it would appear that he has been contemplating what sort of man would have such authority and power. And he looks at himself and comes up short. He can't ask one of such authority or rank to even come under his roof, in spite of what the community thinks. He knows he doesn't deserve favor. Verse 7 tells us that he didn't even feel he could approach Jesus himself in the first place. He didn't feel worthy to go to Jesus, and so he asked the elders to go for him. He wasn't worth approaching him. And now as Jesus is coming nearer, he recognizes that he can't even have him in his own home. He is not worthy, though he has it all. Lord, do not trouble yourself. He sent others to Jesus to stop him. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, in the world's eyes, he's worthy. He has it all. He has a good name. He has a good reputation. He has worth. He has wealth. He's well fed. He's in a position to judge others. He's in a man in authority, a man who can command. He's done all these things that deserve merit. You see, all the things that Jesus was talking about and teaching are represented in this man. He happens to be a Roman and not a Jew. But the man finds that although others would declare him worthy, he looks at himself and judges himself in his own eyes, not by the world's standards, but by the righteousness that he sees. What true righteousness does he possess? None. What pride should he have in the blessings of this life? There's nothing for him to stand on. He is humbled before the Lord. And so he will weep and mourn and hunger for a true righteousness, because the character, the quality that Jesus carries in righteousness and holiness is beyond that of any sinful man. In his own eyes, he judges himself not worthy. He won't compare himself to others, but to Jesus, to that worth, to that authority, to that righteousness. And he must submit to a greater authority than it would seem any he has encountered. In his own eyes, not worthy. And understand, that's very personal. It's not like he is saying, "Oh, Jesus, I don't want you to come into the home of a Gentile and so defile yourself." No, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Such is that humility. He would shield himself from the righteousness and the authority of Jesus. Now I ask us, you here today, how do you view yourself? You want to try and play that game? Well, better than most. I'm trying hard. Is accepting the praise of others enough? Remember what Jesus said, when everyone about you says good things about you, when you begin to believe it, whoa, you are really in trouble. Not really worthy to be condemned, surely not that bad. Maybe if you compare yourself to the world. How do you view Jesus? Many want to say that he was, the best man who ever lived and a perfect, a wonderful example. And if we just follow him, we'll be fine. We'll do those things. And I say, good luck. And you're going to need more than luck. Or do you look at Jesus as the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He who is perfect in righteousness and holiness, the only Holy One of God. Do you look at him as the judge of all the earth, the one who has the power and authority over life and death, whose word is life, whose authority is the authority of God? You see, the centurion had to ask that and answer that question. And when he even began to ponder it, he was humbled before Jesus. He couldn't ask him to come into his house. Who's Jesus? And don't answer it in the terms of who you want him to be, but answer it in terms of who he truly is. Jesus now encounters an unwavering faith in this undeserving servant. This man, this Roman, expresses an explicit trust in the authority of Jesus and in his mercy. He is not worthy of Jesus, but he trusts in Jesus' power. Just say the word. I do not presume to come to you. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. Verse 7. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, there's faith. I don't have to go to the doctor. The doctor doesn't have to be here. Just say the word, and it'll be accomplished. Because the man understood authority. I say to one, go, he goes. I say to another, come, he comes. I tell my servant, do this, he does that. Why does he understand such authority? Because he, and he understands that, like Jesus, is one who is under authority. When he speaks, what does he speak with? The authority of Rome. He's not on his own. He's got the prefect over him, and he's got the regional, and he's got the entire government all the way up to Caesar himself behind him. So when he speaks, it is with the authority of Rome. In other words, you better move at that point. Boys and girls, if your sister or your brother comes to you, and they say, you better get upstairs quick and clean your room. Is that going to make you go anywhere? Probably not. However, if they come and say, Mom says, you'd better get upstairs and clean your room or else. Okay? Who's the authority? Not your brother or sister. It's your mom. Who's backed up by your dad? Who's backed up by, and it goes all the way up until finally there's an authority way above you that's speaking, and you'd better act. It's a good thing for us to understand authority and to know who's really in charge. Many years ago, Christian Herter, governor of Massachusetts at the time, was running for a second term. And so he was canvassing the state, and he was out one day and had been out long flying the flesh, had missed lunch. It is now late afternoon. He was at a church barbecue, got in line, starving. Gets his plate, walks down the line, potatoes, green beans, chicken. He was hungry. He said, may I have another piece, please? I'm sorry, one per customer, was the reply. Now, he was generally a gracious and unassuming man, but he was hungry and decided to throw his weight around just a little bit and said, do you know who I am? I'm the governor of this state. The reply he got was, do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. And he got one piece. We need to understand real authority. And what backs it up? This man, this centurion, knows where the authority of Jesus lies. Does he understand the Trinity? I doubt it. But he understood by the things that Jesus has done that he has the authority of God. He can cure sickness with his word. Those with infirmity, with bodies that are broken and paralyzed, he can speak and touch and they're healed. He can command the demons to be gone. He can forgive sin and sins. He understands authority. This is the man who can stop death from its victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? He was asking Jesus to do just that. Stop death from taking over. And so he trusts in Jesus. He can't command him to do anything. He doesn't have the rank. He doesn't have the authority. But he is before the Lord in humility. I am not worthy. Say the word by your power. There's no pride, no merit on his own. And Jesus acts now, not because he was worthy. And he will never act in your life, brothers and sisters, or in mine, because we are worthy, but because he is good. And so the man experiences unmerited favor. If you're following that outline in the bulletin, please scratch out point number 4 and get it right. It's Christ's unmerited favor. It will be expressed indeed through his incomparable word, that word of salvation and deliverance and power. But it is grace and it is mercy that is poured out. Sometimes you get stuck on those outlines, you know, and I spent 45 minutes trying to get it and finally gave up. But preaching it, I understood. Yes, it's his unmerited favor. What Jesus finds is an amazing faith. Jesus marveled at the man. He marveled. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. He marveled at him. He was amazed. There's only one other time that that word is used of Jesus, when he marveled. And that was when he marveled at the unbelief of the people of his hometown, Nazareth, where he could do so little among them because they would not humble themselves and they would not beseech the Lord Jesus to show mercy and grace. He marveled at this faith of this Gentile, a faith not even seen in Israel. And Jesus now lives out the very thing that he is talking, that he has spoken to us, to love our enemies. There isn't a sinner on the face of this earth who isn't an enemy of God. Sinners are his enemy. But this one humbled himself before Jesus, and Jesus does not see a sinner as his enemy. If he admits he's a sinner and will come to him in humility, in trusting faith, Jesus loved his enemies with his very life. He doesn't see this sinner as his enemy anymore, but pours out his grace. He responds with his unmerited favor and blessing. He loved his enemy. He does good for him. And so he grants the gift of life. A dying servant is healed by the word of Jesus. You know, you almost forget about him. We've almost forgotten him, but Jesus simply says the word and his authority rules. Jesus was nowhere near the man. He never even got into the centurion's house. And he gave life to a dying man. As a matter of fact, he gave life to 2 dying men. Because a centurion, I believe that today, that day found life. in humbling himself before a Savior. A man outside of Israel finds the life and hope and promise that the people of Israel were seeking and expecting, thinking they deserved it. Such is the wonder of faith. You know the verse, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast." The centurion would not boast, not in his own worthiness, but would boast now in the authority and the power and the love and the grace and the mercy of so great a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What will it take to bring you to that same place of humility before Jesus? And he will do it if he will have you. Will you cease looking at yourself through the eyes of the world and seek to look at yourself through the eyes of Christ? And so see yourself aright, needy, lost, broken, dying, that you too might come acknowledging, "I am not worthy." That you might then cry out to the Savior, "Lord, save me." That is the prayer that he will hear. What will it take to humble you? To bring you to your knees before the throne? To bring you to the place where you understand the authority that Jesus has and the power of that authority? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, James tells us, and he will exalt you. Exalt yourself? In your own eyes or in the eyes of the world? And you will be humbled indeed. Oh, whatever is keeping you from putting your faith and trust wholly in the one who is righteous and good, how I pray that the Lord breaks you and it, that you might have that same life. And brothers and sisters, when that comes, and when that grace and mercy is shown, and we begin to rest in it and live in it, and we begin to live out, as Jesus demonstrates here in this passage, what it means to love our enemies, to stop judging wrongly, to seek to bear good fruit. Do you see what happens? We become instruments of mercy and of blessing when we humble ourselves before Christ. There's no telling what kind of blessing he might bring through us. This servant, whose name we never even know, have no idea if he ever comes to trust in Christ, receives great blessing through the faith and the trust and the humility of a centurion. What blessing might God bring to those around you as we begin to love our enemies, not in our own strength, but in Christ? Jesus blesses that centurion and the servant receives life. God, use us in such a way. Let me close. In the eyes of the world, yes, brothers and sisters, seek to live graciously and honorably that the gospel of Christ might be commended through us. Seek to do good in the eyes of the world, not to your own glory, but to Christ's. And in your own eyes, seek to understand your true nature and self. Don't run from it unless you run to the Savior. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Don't judge yourself according to the world's assessment, but to Christ's. see yourself rightly, so that in the eyes of Jesus, you might be seen as the object of His love and His mercy in this life and in that life to come. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, You were gracious to a Roman centurion to open his eyes to the glory and the beauty and the righteousness and the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let us have eyes that are opened, that we might indeed humble ourselves before You, not in our own works and ways counted worthy, but declare ourselves sinners in Your sight, saved by grace through faith. Lord, let that faith be seen in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.